We apologise for the crackling that can be heard in certain parts of the following recording. This was due to a fault on the machine that was used to record the original tape, and unfortunately is beyond repair. However, we do hope that this will not spoil your enjoyment of this message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, in the first chapter, and I shall read verses 3, 4, and 5. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, I read those three verses, not that I propose to attempt to deal with the three verses this evening, because indeed, I propose only to consider one phrase that is to be found in those verses, and it is the phrase in the fourth verse, where we read, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, those who were here last Sunday evening will remember that we began a series of considerations on this first chapter of this epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And I explained, as I want to explain again, that we are doing this in order that we may consider together what it is exactly we are doing tonight or at any other time when we come together in this way to listen to the gospel. What is this? What are we doing? Are we clear about that? Or, I put the question in this way, why should we listen to it? Why do I and others who have the privilege of preaching it call upon men and women to listen to it? Why does the Christian church stand before the world and call upon people to listen to this particular message? Now, I think you'll agree that the moment I put those questions, that there is a great deal of confusion with respect to that, both with respect to the church and her function, both with respect to the gospel and what it is exactly, and what it holds out before us. Now, it is because of that confusion that it seems to me it is very vital at a time such as this that we should face these matters together. And fortunately for us, in this first chapter of this epistle to the Galatians, the apostle takes up that very matter, and perhaps more clearly than anywhere else, he states the first principles of the gospel. You remember that he was driven to do so because of the confused state of the Galatians. They were a very simple people, a primitive people, a very excitable people from all accounts. But the apostle had been there and had preached the gospel and they'd believed it. But then somebody else had come and had said something rather different and they'd accepted that also. And they were in a state of utter muddle and complete confusion, as there are so many today. Because there are so many vices abroad still, as there were in the days of the great apostle. And there are people proclaiming what they call is the Christian gospel, as these other people were doing to the Galatians. And they do nothing but cause confusion. What is more important, therefore, than that we should be clear in our minds with regard to the very first principles of this gospel and of the Christian faith? Now, last Sunday, we therefore started with this great question. Why should we listen to it? Well, my reply was, we should listen to it because it is something that claims to come to us with a unique authority. It is a good news, a gospel. Yes, but we saw that it's a gospel that can be clearly defined. It's not uncertain. Paul says, this is the gospel, there's something else that calls itself gospel, but is another gospel which is not a gospel. so we can know exactly what it is. We needn't believe in this vague, indefinite, nebulous idea of the gospel. No, no, the gospel is something very concrete, so much so that Paul actually uses these words, you remember. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Let the curse of God descend upon him, says the apostle. Very well. But after all, the thing to emphasize is this. Here is the reason for listening to this. This is a message, this is a gospel, that was first preached by one called Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed that he was the Son of God, and who gave proof that he was the Son of God, as the apostle reminds us in the first verse of this epistle, in these words, Paul, he says, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, this is the unique thing, absolutely unique in history. Here is one who was crucified and died and was buried and put in a grave and a stone rolled over it, but he rose out of it. He came out of it in the body, and he manifested himself to certain people, and then ascended to heaven. Here is something absolutely unique. Now, we're not detracting from the greatness of men. Let us give all due credit and honor and glory to great men. It is no part of the preaching of the gospel to depreciate human greatness. And there have been very great men and very great thinkers in the world. Let's pay due honor and respect to them. But this is what I'm saying. Here and here alone have we something that claims to be God's own message. Not men's ideas with regard to God and men and life. God's own revelation. You see, it comes back to this. This historic person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now then, if he is the Son of God and has been in this world and has preached and has left this message and has given this message to people like the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, well then I say it's a sheer matter of common sense. We ought to be looking at this and listening to it for all our life as something absolutely unique. That's what the Apostle claims for it in this chapter. That is what I am privileged to claim for it once more this evening. If we had nothing else, that would be enough. That's the authority. Now, we always listen to the greatest authority, don't we? If we are taken ill, we go to our doctor. But we're not quite satisfied. We don't seem to be getting well. We said, do you mind if we call in a higher authority? Of course. And if he doesn't satisfy, go still higher. You want the highest authority. Your legal practitioners, they do the same. They're always quoting authorities. They want to go to the final court of appeal in the House of Lords. Perfectly right. Let's have the highest authority always. A man who doesn't want the best in every realm is a fool. Let's always go in for the best. Let's get the ultimate authority. Well, now the claim here is that this is God speaking in the person of his Son. No longer prophets, great men though they were. No longer a man like Moses, no longer Aaron, not even angels. God the Son. Proof has been given that he is such by his resurrection from the dead. Now then, we must move on. We must move on now to consider what this message is in detail. Well, I gave you a summary of it last Sunday evening. Now we must come back and look at it in detail. And as we come to do so, I think we shall find some very interesting things. The first thing that will strike us will be this, that so many of the ideas that are common and current with regard to what this gospel is are altogether wrong. And furthermore, we'll find that they tend to contradict one another. That is a very interesting thing to do, you know. I commend it to you as an exercise. Put down on paper what different people say about this gospel, and you'll find that most of them cancel one another out and leave this alone. What do I mean? Well, I mean something like this. There are so many people who say today, oh, I'm not interested in that gospel. I don't go to church. I don't listen to it. And I don't listen to it for this reason, that it's just something personal. People, of course, who are introspective and somewhat morbid, they get themselves into a tangle and are very worried about themselves. They forget that they're living in a great world where there have been two world wars and these tremendous armaments are piling up. There they are, fancy, they say, 1958, with the whole world as it is today. They're thinking about their own little souls and their own personal salvation. I'm not interested, says the man of the world. Too selfish, too self-centered, too small, too narrow. I want something that takes in the whole world, a world outlook. Haven't you heard people saying that? Well, but then there's another criticism which is the exact opposite. There are some who say, well, as I read my newspapers and see the reports of sermons on this gospel, it seems to me that they're all just interested in politics and social matters and the question of war and armaments and bombs and things like that. And I'm in terrible trouble myself, and there doesn't seem to be anything for me personally. You see, an exact contradiction of the first one. But that's being said quite as much as the first. And then there are others who say that this gospel is just something fanciful and airy. And that the real trouble with it is that it doesn't face the facts. This is the statement of the hard-headed men of the world, the man who always wants facts. And he said, of course, there are still people in the world, I suppose. There's an anachronism in the modern world. They rather like singing hymns and things like that and playing with these fairy tales and fancies and fantasies. And all this wonderful idea about miracles and incarnations and so on. Well, there it is, they say. It's also perfectly airy and remote from life. Doesn't face the hard realities and the facts of life. I want something, says a man, that'll help me to live, that'll look the facts straight in the face. But then, you see, immediately they've spoken, the next party comes along and says the exact opposite, and says, you know, that gospel of yours, it makes me feel so uncomfortable and so miserable, holds a mirror before me, that it's so depressing. I want to get away from all this. I want to forget all life's bad enough as it is. Surely, let's not be just looking at the evil and the black side. Let's look at something that's encouraging. You see, the exact opposite of the previous one. Well, I mustn't keep you with these rather fatuous criticisms, but I mention them because it is just a simple fact that there are thousands, not to say millions of people in the world this evening who are not listening to this gospel at all because they hold some such view with respect to it. I can sum them all up by saying that they feel it isn't practical. Now then, as we come to consider and to analyze what the apostle says about this message in detail, we shall see how fatally they all are, fatally wrong they all are. When you take them one by one, I want to try to show you that this gospel is intensely personal, but at the same time takes in the whole world. I want to show you that it not only opens the door into heaven, but looks at man in sin and as he is in this world. Yes, it has a spiritual unseen element, but it's the most practical, ordinary, direct thing that is addressing the human race this evening. These all go astray by looking at one aspect only. They don't see the thing as it is, the thing as a whole, in all its glorious and amazing completeness. Very well, then, let me ask this question. On what subjects does this gospel address us? What are the subjects of which it treats? You've invited me to come and listen, says someone. Well, now, I want to know, what is it all about? What is this message which you claim to be unique? What does it deal with? What does it talk about? And my first answer is this. The first thing it talks about is the world. And your position and mine in that world. In other words, my text tonight is this. To deliver us from this present evil world. Very well, let me put it to you like this, to show you how practical the gospel is. Here we are in this world this evening. We find ourselves in it. We had no say about our coming into it. We just find ourselves in it. In this extraordinary world. Age, if you like. It's the same thing from this present evil age is an equally good translation here. But let's call it world. It is. It's the same thing. Now I say we find ourselves in this vast world, this complex, complicated world. And especially the world as it is tonight. We hear about it on the wireless. We read about it in the newspapers. The statesmen are concerned about it. They have their annual political conferences. And they put up their theories and their ideas and their proposals. The world! And you and I are in it. And we realize its present plight and position. Well, now then, surely here is the first question that ought to engage the attention of any thoughtful, thinking person. What is this world? What is it? What is life itself? What's it all about? Now, I suggest that if you don't start with that question, you don't know how to think. There's the starting point. Now, before I come down to any particular problems, such as the hydrogen bomb or the race question, or any one of these things that some people seem to regard as the whole business of the gospel and nothing else, now, before I say we come to any particular problems, surely we ought to start with the whole. Before you start with what's wrong with life, you ought to start with this question, what is life? Before you ask what's wrong with the world, you ought to ask what is the world? Now, there, I suggest, is the first question. Can you suggest a question to me behind that? There isn't. Here's the first thing. I'm standing in this pulpit. You are sitting in those pews. You are a person. I'm a person. We are in this world. We are living. But what am I? What is life? What is this age? What is this world? What's it all about? Very well. Here's the first thing, you see, with which the gospel deals. And I want to expound to you this evening what the apostle tells us here is the message of the gospel with respect to the world. Yes, I'm taking the whole world, the whole cosmos. This gospel, which some people think is nothing but purely personal and introspective and morbid, starts with the whole world, the entire universe. This present evil world. Now, if we are to get the full force of what the apostle says, I think the best way is for us to consider it by way of contrast with the prevailing view, which is non-Christian, with respect to the world and life and men and what it's all about. That's the best way of showing what the gospel says. Let's start with other ideas about it all. These non-Christian ideas, the ideas of people who scoff at Christianity and laugh at it and dismiss it with scorn. What are these non-Christian views of the world? Well, we can put them all in this form. First and foremost, they say the world is something that has evolved and come into being in and of itself. And that includes men. Because the world, they say, the whole cosmos, well, it's just something that's happened. It's just there. Well, you say, but has it always been here? Has it always been like this? Oh, no, they say. There was once a time when it was just gases floating about. And then they seem to settle down into two big kind of spheres, globes, as it were. And then at a given point, those two passed a little bit too near to one another, and one knocked off a piece off the other, and that fell into space, and it became our universe. Well, I needn't keep you. You're familiar with the teaching. It's so popular, it's constantly being put before us in the newspapers. And it's given to the school children on the wireless and everywhere else. It's the thing that is assumed by everybody today, that the world just happened. Nobody knows how nor why, but there it is. And man, in turn, has just evolved by the result of the interaction and operation of some quite impersonal forces, which they give capital letters to and call them energy with a capital E. And somehow or another, this has produced man after a painful process of coming up through the various animal stages. Now, that's it. In general, the world and men have just evolved, and nobody knows how. The second thing that is believed in general is that the world is something very good and bright and friendly and full of joy. The world is often contrasted, isn't it, in that sense, with religion. Religion is that which makes people happy. Life of the world, life of joy. Wonderful. Listen to the dancing and the shouting and the laughter and the music. What a happy place the world is. And fancy people sitting in a chapel on Sunday night when they might be so happy, taking all that the world has got to give them. The world is a good place. It's full of good things and good ideas of brightness and joy. It's very friendly. It wants to help us. Oh, the world is all right. The heart of the universe is sound. There's great joy to be found in following it and its way of life. That's the assumption. They still say things like that. That is still the view that is held. And then another thing they say is this, that the world is something which is improving and developing towards perfection. The more honest will grant that it isn't quite perfect yet, but they say it's moving towards it. It's evolved a tremendous distance. It's altogether better than it used to be. Think, for instance, of people 100 years ago. Thank God, I nearly said, but they do say thank God, though they don't believe in him. Thank God, they say, we're alive now and not 100 years ago. What an existence that was. None of the things that have made life so wonderful for us. Life is evolving. The whole world is moving forward. It's going up. And man with it is evolving in the direction of a final, absolute perfection. But it's so much better than it was. And it'll go on and on and on, improving until it reaches that final state of perfection. And then, therefore, the last thing which they say is this, that the great thing to do is, of course, to enjoy the world. Go into it and enjoy it to the full. And at the same time, do as much as you can to help in this process of betterment and improvement. Give a push, as it were, to the wheel of progress. Let's make it advance a little bit more rapidly than it's done in the past. We've been doing very well, really, in the last 50 years with our Acts of Parliament and all our schemes. We have really accelerated the pace tremendously. It's simply astonishing how much superior the world is, therefore, to what it was 100 years ago and so on. Now, you're familiar with it. That is this view. This is something that, well, it just is. And there's nothing but this. This world is everything. It's the only world. And the thing to do is to live for it and live in it to the maximum and help to make it still better. So we must all give our time and our energy to doing that, enjoying it and helping it on in this process of improvement. I think you'll agree that that is the common view of the world and of men, apart from the view which we have in this book which we call the Bible. Now then, it is because of that the Bible calls us to listen to its message. It is because that view is so fatally and dangerously wrong that I plead with you to listen to this gospel. Is that a true account of this world? Is that an accurate description in any respect? Well, listen to what this apostle has got to say. I suggest to you it's the exact opposite. Who gave himself for our sins? Why? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. There's his answer. That's the biblical view. Let me expound it to you. The first thing, in other words, that the Bible tells us about the world is that this is only the present world. This is the present age. What do you mean by that, says someone? Well, no, we must go all the way back. We must look at it from the very beginning, we must take a big, comprehensive view of the biblical teaching with regard to the world. What is the world? How has it come into being? And the answer which we find here is this, that God created the world. It isn't something that's just happened. How could it have happened? I ask you in the name of reason and common sense, how any impersonal force could turn gases into the modern, complex, complicated world. God created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. Now, let's be clear about this. God made a perfect world. And he made men as a part of it and put him into it. Very well, but you see, something's happened. This present evil world, says the apostle, I want to emphasize this present. The whole suggestion at once is that this is only a temporary world. This isn't permanent. Now, that's the fatal thing about that other view that I've just outlined to you. It regards this world as permanent, solid, fixed, eternal. There's nothing but this. No, no, says the Bible. Even the world itself is only temporary, present, evil world. Right, let's go back again. God made this world perfect. But then something went wrong. Men sinned and a curse came down upon the world. And you see, the Bible tells us that the world that God made at the beginning was destroyed. It was destroyed in the flood. God destroyed that first world, as it were, that first age. He destroyed it completely, apart from a family of eight people, Noah and his family. That old age was blotted out, entirely out of existence. A new age came in. You see how the Bible looks at these things. This isn't permanent. No, no. Well, now then, here we are in this present age. But, says the apostle, as does the Bible everywhere, even this is temporary. Even this, everything you see in it, men included, it's only for a while. The Bible talks about this present world, this present age, and then it talks about the age to come, the world to come. It's here everywhere. It was in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This apostle and the other apostles speak of it. Did you notice it in that second epistle of Peter, chapter 3? We look for a new heavens and a new earth. That's the age to come. This is a passing age. The world, we are told, and its kingdoms are passing away. There is another world to come. Another age is yet to be. So we must get rid of this notion entirely that this is permanent. No, no, it's only present. And we must realize that it's only temporary and for a given purpose. Indeed, the Bible goes so far as to say this, that the time of the end of this present world is already fixed and determined by God. He started it, he will end it. Doesn't that make a tremendous difference to your view of the world and of yourself in it and of the whole of life? You mustn't confine your thinking to the visible, to the seen. All that we see is something that is in the hands of this Almighty God. And he's made it only for a while, for a time, present, temporary. So the man who begins to live for this world and to think only in terms of this is in the most precarious position possible. The world is spinning round and round only until God has decided to stop it. And this age will have come to an end, and the age to come will be ushered in. Now there at once, you see, we are looking down upon the world, as it were. We are looking at it from the standpoint of eternity. And we see that all that seems so solid and secure and certain to us is most insecure. Very well, there is his first word, present. But let me hurry to the second, which is evil. And this is the most amazing thing of all, how anybody can dispute this proposition. That this present world, far from being a good and a wonderful and a marvelous place, is evil. Now, I was saying just now that some people object to this gospel because it isn't realistic, because it's a sort of pie in the sky that doesn't face the facts. Well, now then, please don't object if I ask you to face the facts. And don't say that I'm going to be morbid. And don't say that I'm making you feel miserable. You either want facts or you don't. If you do, well, here they are. The world that you and I are living in is evil. This present evil world. What does he mean? He means this. It doesn't conform to God's pattern. It isn't straight. It isn't true. It isn't right. It's lost the upright. It's gone astray. It's fallen off. It's an evil world. Yes, it is an evil world, you see, because not only does it not obey God, not only is it opposed to God, it is controlled by the power that exists and lives in order to hate and to oppose God. It is an evil world according to this teaching, and you find it everywhere, I say again, in the scriptures, because it is a world that is under the dominion of Satan, governed by the devil, governed by the god of this world. In the grip of a malign, infernal, hateful power whose one object and ambition is to wreck God's perfect work, to spite God. Evil world. But is this true? Well, let's go on with our analysis. The term evil means this, that there is a vicious principle at work in this world and controlling it. And leading it to that which is wrong, leading it to the breaking of laws, leading to confusion, and all the horrible consequences of law breaking. Now, that's what the Bible says about the world, that there is a vicious power at work. Listen again to this apostle as he writes to the Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, what then? Oh, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, in heavenly places. In other words, he means this, you see, that there is a principle of evil at work in the world. Think of men whom everybody would agree are evil men and evil livers. Why are they like that? The answer is that this evil principle, this vicious principle, is controlling them and using them and governing them and making them do the things they do. And we're all, according to this teaching, face to face with these powers and these influences that are so vile and so vicious. And what do they lead to? Well, they lead to ugliness. They lead to disorder. They lead to lawlessness. They lead to unhappiness. Evil always leads to those consequences. Evil invariably makes things ugly. It's a smear on the face of beauty. Evil, because it is the breaking of a law, always leads to lawlessness. And in exactly the same way, evil, because it breaks into harmony, leads to unhappiness and confusion and heartbreak. And what is so astonishing to me is that anybody could possibly dispute that who has eyes to see at the present time. How can anybody dispute this proposition that the world in which we're living is an evil world? Look at it. Look at the increasing ugliness of life. As the religious influence wanes more and more and goes into the background, doesn't life become more and more ugly, even to look at? And look at the lawlessness. Why is there this lawlessness? Why is there all this talk about juvenile delinquency and the problem of the adolescents, the teddy boys, and all these things? What's the matter? Well, where does this lawlessness come from? And the Bible says there's only one answer. It is this evil principle. It's there. It's operating. It's mastering. It is controlling. And think of the unhappiness in the world this evening. Think of the broken hearts. Think of the wounded hearts and minds and spirits. Think of the soreness. Think of the suffering. What's it all due to? In every single instance, we can trace it back to evil. Some selfishness, some self-concern at the expense of others. Some argument which says, what's it matter as long as I get what I want? That's why the world is as it is. And it's unhappy, it's miserable, it's confused, it's in a state of lawlessness. And we're baffled by the immensity of our problems. What's it due to, my friends? Is it due to the fact that this world is a good place and a friendly place? Isn't it obvious? It's due to this vile, evil, vicious principle that is there in life, insinuating itself into the minds and hearts and imaginations of men and women. Examine your own self. Where do our evil thoughts come from? Where do our evil imaginations originate? When you wake up in the morning and the first thought is a vile one, where did you get it? Who put it there? Did you? Of course you didn't. You hadn't started thinking. It came to you. The apostle talks in writing to the Ephesians about the fiery darts of the evil one. And he's hurling them at us. He's hurling at us, every one of us. Into your mind, into your imagination, into your thoughts, in devious ways, this evil, vile, vicious principle is being thrown at us, injected into us. It's everywhere. The whole principle of the world in which we live is against us and against our highest and our best interests. And according to this teaching, these influences control us. All of us who are born into this world, that is why it's such an easy thing to go wrong. It doesn't take a genius to go wrong and to sin. My dear friend, if you want to sin, you've just got to follow the crowd tonight. That's what they're doing. It's not, you know, a difficult thing to follow the crowd as it drinks or gambles or does any of the things that it does and gives rein to its passions and lusts. It doesn't take greatness to do that. Everybody's doing it. Any fool can do it. Every fool is doing it. It's because they're governed and controlled by this vicious principle. It's easy to follow the crowd, to float down the stream, and the world encourages us to do so. It does it, and I needn't keep you. You know how it does it. How difficult it is to keep a clean mind in this modern world, isn't it? You get up in the morning and as an intelligent person, you want to know what the news is. You ought to take an intelligent interest in these affairs as a Christian man or woman. I'm not to preach about these things, but as Christian citizens, we're all to be concerned about them. Very well, I want to know what's happening in the world. I look at my newspaper, yes, but with one eye, I see that important news with another. I see something that immediately does me harm the moment I look at it. Panders to the flesh, arouses lusts and evil desires. It's everywhere in our newspapers. It's in our films. It's in our books, in our novels, in all the teaching. It's on the hoardings. It's everywhere. It's a difficult thing, I say, for a young man or a young woman to be clean and straight and chaste and moral in this present world. Why? Well, all this is surrounding us. And where does it come from? Oh, but you say it's men. But what makes a man do a thing like that? Why do people delight in doing it and delight to make money out of that kind of thing? Oh, there's only one answer. It's this evil principle. It is this present evil world which has got control of these means and methods of propagation and all this money and wealth, and it's all working to one end. Passions, everything, it's all working in the direction of evil and making the moral fight more and more difficult, but still more serious. it leads us to oppose God and to oppose that which is right. Well, I've often put it like this before. Why do we all at a given age think that we're being very wonderful and very clever when we criticize religion? Why should we, when we're adolescents, look forward to the age when we'll no longer be forced to go to Sunday school or to chapel and can go out into the world and really begin to live? Why should we think that's wonderful? Why should it be wonderful to oppose God and oppose truth and right and honor and chastity and purity? That's what he teaches. Why should it be something to be laughed at, to desire to know God and to pray to him? Why should the jokes against religion be always so excruciatingly funny? Why? Have you ever faced that? Why now? Now, what's wrong with God, if I may ask with reverence? What's wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ? What's wrong with the Sermon on the Mount? My dear friend, hadn't you realized, if only we were all living the Sermon on the Mount, there'd be no need to worry about bombs nor anything else. The world would be paradise. It would be perfect. And yet, you see, it's regarded as one of the best jokes to make fun of that sort of thing, to ridicule it, and to think that you're clever for doing so. What is that? Well, to me, there's only one answer. That's evil. That's just evil. That's this vicious principle. It's this hatred of God. It is this hatred of truth. It is this hatred of all that is worthy of our praise and of our adoration. It is this vicious principle that ever suggests to us that the more animal we are, the more wonderful we are. The more we listen to and obey the lowest that is in us, the more we've emancipated ourselves, and the more we're really living as men and women. Oh, my dear friend, if you want facts, there they are. This present world is an evil world. And anybody who's ever been concerned about truth and these eternal principles knows it's evil. What a difficult thing, I say, it is to keep straight, to keep clean, to keep pure. Everything's against you. You've got to fight for your life. Many a man's left it and has gone into a monastery, but even when he'd got there and couldn't see the hoardings and the films and all the glamour and the light and the ugliness and the suggestion on the streets, alone in the cell, it followed him there. It was inside him. Vicious principle. The world is evil. And all of us who are in it and who belong to it have evil within us. Indeed, this apostle in writing to the Romans put it like this. He said, in me, that is to say in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Every one of us is a mass of corruption. Am I insulting you? Well, I'm saying it about myself. And you are a mass of corruption. In me, that is to say in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It's rotten, it's vile, it's foul, it's unclean. That's the world. Oh, but I must say one other thing about it before I close. It's not only a passing present world, it's not only evil, it's a doomed world. Who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. It cannot be delivered. It is doomed. It is under the curse. It is damned. It is condemned. It is under the wrath of God. Let me put this very plainly. This world is not improving. Now, I say that that is something that facts alone can prove. Can you prove to me that this world is improving? Well, if it is, why is the world as it is? Is this the improvement? Is the present state of society and the international situation, is that the improvement you're talking about? Not only is the world not improving, I'll go further. The world cannot be improved.
Oh, but you say you're just being sure, pessimistic at this moment.
My dear friend, I'm neither optimistic nor pessimistic. I am trying to be realistic, and I'm giving you facts. And I can prove to you that the world cannot be improved in this way. From the dawn of known history and civilization, men and women have been trying to improve this world. They've been at it now many thousands of years, haven't they? I ask again, where is the evidence of the improvement?
Oh, but you say we've got a National Health Service now, and they didn't have that so long. Well, now, wait a minute. It depends upon your standards, doesn't it?
I'm asking you to test this question in terms of this evil principle, this vileness, this viciousness.
Ah, but you say, look at Sodom and Gomorrah.
And alas, the only reply I make to that is this. Yes, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And then look at London tonight. And make a list of all the sins committed in ages past. Every one of them is committed tonight. Where's your improvement?
No, the world cannot be improved. History's been trying to improve it. The whole man's effort in civilization, all the thinking of the philosophers, all the work of the politicians and statesmen, they've all been trying to improve it. It cannot be improved. It's as bad as it ever was. And the Bible goes so far as to say that it will remain like that.
Our Lord used these words, as they were in the days of Noah, even so shall they be in the days of the Son of Man. As they were in the days of Sodom, even so shall they be in the days of the Son of Man. Look that up in Luke chapter 17 for yourself. There is this Son of God, this highest authority, saying that the world at the end is going to be as it was at the beginning. Why? Evil remains, and all our playing and tinkering on the surface doesn't change the character and the nature of the world. Minor improvements, retrogression in other respects, but evil remains in the human heart as it has always been. The fact is, the world is under judgment. The Bible holds out no hope whatsoever for this world. It tells us, in the words of John Bunyan, that this world is the city of destruction, and that there's only one thing to do, and that is to get out of it as quickly as you can, to make your escape, as the pilgrim did. The world is under the wrath of God. This world is going to be destroyed. You see, I told you it's only a temporary world. It's only this present world. It is going to be destroyed. Not again by a flood, as you remember Peter put it, but by fire this time. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The whole cosmos shall be ablaze. The heavens shall be burning. Everything shall be purged of evil. We look, he says, for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is an age to come. This world is doomed. It cannot be saved. It cannot be improved. It itself is going to be destroyed because it's under the curse and the wrath of God. Very well. That is the teaching of this message with regard to the world, my friend. But don't you see how revolutionary it is? Don't you see what it makes of all the things to which men pin their faith and to which they cling still with vain hopes and go on clinging, though the facts prove them to be wrong if they but really face them? There it is. That's the world, and you and I are in it. And what is true of the world is true of every one of us that is born into the world. This world is in us, and we are in it at one and the same time. We are evil. We are vile. What do we need? Do we need, therefore, to be exhorted how to improve this world? Isn't it ridiculous? When you know the world can't be improved, how can it be a gospel to urge people to improve it? No. The message of the gospel is this, that we need to be delivered from this present evil world. It's our only hope. We must get out of the city of destruction. That's its message.
How can we do so? We cannot do so. Try as you will to get out of it. As I say, escape into a monastery. Become a monk or a hermit on top of a mountain. Take up this eremitic view. Do anything you like. And you'll find the world is always with you because the world is in you. No, the only thing to do is to listen to the voices of the prophets of the Old Testament. To listen to the last of them, John the Baptist, who went and preached and said, "Flee from the wrath to come." The Son of God said it. Flee from the wrath to come. Get out of it. Get away from its influence. Get away from its doom. Disentangle yourself. You belong to it. And if you remain in it, its doom will come upon you. You must be delivered from it. How can we be delivered? Where is deliverance possible? Oh, I tell you again, as I told you last Sunday evening, there is only one who can do it. We are so tied to the world and so involved in it that we can't disentangle and extricate ourselves. We haven't got that mighty Excalibur that can sever the ties and set us free. Have you ever tried to liberate yourself? Have you tried to liberate your mind or your heart or your imagination? Have you ever tried to live the pure and the holy and the clean and the godly life? Well, go and try it, and you'll find you can't. You'll fail. Greater men than you and I have tried and failed. Look at them. Read their stories. An Augustine, a Luther, and all these men, fasting, sweating, praying. And yet, as a mighty chorus, they sing together, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone, and thank God he has. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Oh, in spite of all that is so true of the world and of us in sin, God, in his everlasting love, sent his only begotten Son into it, in order that he might deliver us out of it, from its influence, its enticements, its vicious principle. Yes, and from its doom. So that there is only one thing that you and I can do. There, involved inextricably in the world and unable to set ourselves free. Oh, my dear friend, I'm glad to tell you there's only one thing for you to do. Where you are, in your hopeless serfdom, in the midst of vice and evil, cry out unto him. And he'll hear you. And he'll manifest the glory of his power in your life. He'll take hold of you. And he'll pull you out. And he'll sever the ties. And he'll put you in his own kingdom. He will have delivered you from this present evil world while you're still alive in it. You won't belong to it. You won't be under its curse. You won't be involved in its doom. And already he will have separated you even from its vicious, evil grip. Cry out unto him. And he will, because he can, deliver you and set you free.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.